light. They give me the high sign. We're ready to go. The title that I've given this morning is Joseph's Family Background. I'm beginning a series today. It'll have to be interrupted because Thanksgiving and Christmas is in this particular section of timing. But I'm going to begin today because we spent 2 weeks looking at the subject, what is success? What is success? And we want to then look in the Word of God and see some great success stories. Not just stories, but what God did. And Joseph, of course, is one of the outstanding characters of the Old Testament. I love to speak about Joseph and read those chapters about his life. And we usually start with him being sold into bondage by his brothers and taken to Egypt and so forth. That's where we usually start preaching about Joseph. But who are we without family background? What we are is greatly determined by family background. So I wanted to spend the time today on Joseph's family background. We may not get done everything that I really want to get done this morning, but we'll go as far as we can, and then we'll have the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to read any particular passage of Scripture because I'm using a number of Scriptures in this early material. But if you want to read the story on your own, begin at Genesis chapter 25. This will give you the family, this will give you the family history, and then lead up to maybe chapter 37, where we begin to look at Joseph's life at age 17. Now, we'll not get all of that done today, but that's how to look at it. The main story of Joseph's life begins with Genesis 37. He was just a young man, the scripture says, of 17. He was out in the field, tending flocks with his brothers, and they were in some kind of mischief. And we read that Joseph brought his father a bad report about them. Genesis 37:2. But we cannot understand or appreciate the events surrounding this young man's life at this juncture, and later his entire life, unless we understand something about his family background. Psychologists tell us that what we are or were as teenagers is certainly related to the relationships that we have had with our fathers, our mothers, and our brothers and sisters. Even as grown adults, in many respects, we are what we are and who we are today because of those relationships. So we must certainly expect that this is true also in Joseph's life. Just because he's a biblical character doesn't mean that the natural process of life and family does not apply. And so as we study Joseph's life, we are in not only for information, but we're in for some surprises. So if we look at his family background, we'll look at his father, we'll look at his mother, and we'll look at his brothers. That's simple enough, isn't it? So, in chapter 25 of Genesis, beginning at verse 34, 25, 34. Genesis 25, 24 through 34. That's the passage we'll look at first, but there are many that are involved. Jacob and his brother Esau were twins. And so the story revolves really as those twins are born. Now, just to go back just a bit before Jacob, we read that Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, chapter 37 and verse 1. Joseph's father was Jacob, and Jacob's father was Isaac. And that brings us one step closer to Abraham, Isaac's father, Joseph's great-grandfather. They are familiar names in biblical history, the history of the Jewish race. We frequently read in Scripture this phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's background. Jacob and his brother were twins. His name literally means trickster, supplanter. One commentary I was reading called him conniver. Have you heard the word conniver? Some so-and-so is a conniving person. They're devious. They're always thinking up something a little crooked, a little how to get an edge, how to get ahead, how to beat the other person. That was Jacob. As he grew older, the meaning of his name becomes more and more obvious. I'm sure that when he was born and when he was named, they had no idea that he was going to turn out as he did, that the name was going to be descriptive of his behavior. But though he's a twin, he's the younger brother. Esau's the older, firstborn. However, brief 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 2 minutes, he's the younger brother. That's important in Scripture. The older brother, the firstborn, is entitled to a double portion of the father's inheritance. And he was the right to be the legal heir to carry on the family name, so to speak. And through a very skillful maneuver, Jacob took advantage of one of Esau's major weaknesses and talked him into signing over his birthright to him, to Jacob. Esau had been out in the open field, probably hunting, which was one of his favorite pastimes. And when he arrived home, he was famished. He was hungry. And Jacob, no doubt, anticipated his arrival and that state of hunger. And he had prepared Esau's favorite meal. And Esau said, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. 25, verse 30. And Jacob's sneaky plan was unfolding just as he thought it would. He's a conniver. He knew his brother's vulnerability when he was hungry. And he knew just how to use that fleshly appetite to cloud his brother's judgment. Consequently, Jacob challenged Esau with something that he had probably thought about for a long time. He knew the right moment had arrived, and he said, "First, sell me your birthright." So it's the birthright for a bowl of pottage, a bowl of stew. Esau's response was typical of a man who was so engulfed in his immediate desires that he lost perspective. He did something stupid, we would say. He said, "Look, I'm about to die. What good is my birthright if I'm dead?" Now, that type of response was ridiculous. He's really not about to die. He could have tamed his appetite temporarily with some fruit or some vegetables, and then maybe gone about preparing his own stew. But not Esau. He was the man of the moment. He was motivated by his appetites, literally. And Jacob saw his brother falling headlong into this trap that he has set. And he quickly laid his next card on the table. He said, "Swear to me first. Swear to me first," which Esau did, legally and once for all, giving Jacob his birthright. And though we can speculate that Jacob must have pulled a number of additional tricks on his brother during their growing up years, that's just the nature of the two boys. I grew up with two brothers, three of us, all quite different. Quite different. But during their growing up years, no doubt there was a lot of tricks and a lot of devious things might have been pulled. It was so traumatic that the next thing that Jacob is going to pull is going to cost him living at home. He's going to have to leave home, fearing that Esau would take his life. And ironically, this final major maneuver against Esau was initiated by the twins' mother, Rebekah. Surprise? It was no secret that she had favored Jacob all along, favoritism in the family. Whereas Isaac favored Esau. So there's a problem in the family. Their father knew that he was getting up in years, and his vision was about gone. He was nearly blind. And I think maybe Isaac was afraid of dying, and he hadn't passed on the family blessing yet. And so he decided to pass on the patriarchal blessing onto Esau, his oldest son. That's the way things were done. So consequently, he instructed Esau to prepare his favorite meal. And afterwards, Isaac promised that he would give Esau this special blessing that went with being the firstborn. And overhearing Isaac's conversation with Esau, Rebekah, the mother, immediately unveiled the most deceptive plan yet. So she was devious. She was a conniver as well. When we say things run in the family, it runs in this family. So she instructed Jacob to appear before his father, dressed like Esau, in order to trick Isaac into pronouncing the patriarchal blessing upon Jacob. It's a dangerous plan. If it fails, Jacob might have pronounced a curse instead of a blessing. But the plan didn't fail. Jacob put on Esau's clothes, even covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with goat skin to appear hairy like Esau. The one thing that Jacob had difficulty faking was the voice. The father said, it feels like Esau, smells like Esau, but the voice is not the same. But he went ahead anyway. He still deceived and pronounced the blessing on Jacob. The depth and the seriousness of this deception are obvious when Jacob had to lie to his father. He had to lie to his father by attributing to God the ability to find food and prepare it so quickly. Isaac asked him, how did you get this so quickly? And Jacob's answer was, God provided it for me. He bordered on blasphemy by bringing God into this trick, into this theft. And Isaac bought it. Isaac bought it. When Esau returned from the fields with food, both he and his father, Isaac quickly discerned what had happened. It had already been done. But when Esau got back from the field, see, he went looking for food also. They realized that they had been had, that they had been tricked. The blessing was on Jacob now. And Esau was livid with anger, and he began to plot his brother's death. We can understand that a little bit, can't we? Once again, Rebekah took Jacob's side. She conjured up another deceptive plan whereby Jacob would leave the Shechem area where they were and go back to the Haran area where her brother Laban lived. And here's what she said. I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. She makes up this story about where they're living now, and she doesn't want her son, Jacob, marrying a Hittite woman. And if Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. That's a whopper. Once again, Isaac is deceived. Her strategy worked. which is not the first time or the last time that a wife has manipulated her husband. Got my pages turned upside down here. Just excuse me a moment, folks. I am totally turned upside down. Here we go. When Isaac understood the situation, he agreed that Jacob should be sent off to Haran to find a wife from among the daughters of Laban. Laban was Rebekah's brother, the mother's brother, the uncle to Esau and Jacob. The plan was done to protect Jacob. Okay, the second person here is Joseph's mother. Joseph's mother. When Jacob arrived in the vicinity of Haran, he met some shepherds who were acquainted with Uncle Laban, and they had come to water their sheep and had a large well there. Apparently there were several sheep herders that gathered around this particular well, and they waited until everybody had gathered before they opened the mouth of the well. And it wasn't long that this pretty young shepherdess, Laban's daughter, appeared on the scene. Her name is Rachel. The shepherds pointed her out to Jacob, and he immediately helped her water her father's sheep. And he told her that he was a relative of her father. So Rachel is excited about this encounter with Jacob. She runs home and informs her dad. And Laban, in turn, hurries to meet him and invite him into their home. Well, the next thing you see is Laban's deception. From the moment that Jacob laid eyes on Rachel, he was impressed with her. In fact, the scriptures describe her rather specifically. She was, quote, lovely in form and beautiful. And almost instantly, Jacob knows that he's in love with Rachel. And he makes a proposition to Laban, I'll work 7 years in return for your younger daughter. It's amazing how motivating love can be. Jacob had his heart set on Rachel, and he was willing to go to any length to have her as his wife. Now, Laban recognizes a good bargain. He consented. And Jacob labored faithfully for 7 years. At the end of that period of time, he asked for Rachel's hand in marriage. That was the deal. Okay? Ironically, though, Jacob was in for the surprise of his life. He was about to experience the results of a deceptive maneuver that would indeed remind him of how his brother Esau must have felt when he was so deceitfully robbed of his birthright and blessing. It appears, doesn't it, that deception runs in the family? For Laban, Rebekah's brother, Jacob's mother, Laban was about to pull off a scheme that would indeed match his sister's shenanigans. He tricked Jacob. After a great wedding feast, Jacob went to his tent where Rachel supposedly was waiting for him. But unknown to Jacob, the girl that was waiting was Leah, Rachel's older sister. We sometimes call her the ugly sister. I don't know whether she was ugly or not, but apparently she didn't compare to Rachel, not in Jacob's eyes. Laban had worked out a scheme with her to deceive Jacob. This turn of events is really quite humorous, but sobering too. Jacob's own deceptive antics was coming home to roost. You know, chickens always do that, don't they? And this is the way it always is. We cannot use people for our own ends without eventually being used ourselves. Sooner or later, we reap what we sow. Laban's reply must have incensed Jacob even more. His reply was that it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Nobody told Jacob that. The custom is the older daughter gets married first. And so Laban proposes the next step. Finish out this daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also, that's Rachel, in return for another 7 years of work. Jacob had no recourse if he wanted Rachel. As with his own brother, what's done is done. And so it happened that Jacob, in a brief period of time, had two wives, not one. By the end of that week, he has two wives, for which he's going to work another 7 years for Rachel. Just the beginning of difficulties in Jacob's family. For the scriptures are clear that he loved Rachel more than Leah. Genesis 29, verse 30. Leah already had three strikes against her. She was not attractive to Jacob. Jacob didn't really love her. And thirdly, she had participated with her father in deceiving Jacob. And guess what? Every time that he was with her, he's going to think, her father tricked me. Her father deceived me. So he had a natural built-in hostility toward Leah. Even if Laban was the primary culprit, he stuck with Leah. The end result that there were many years of hurtful dispute and painful jealousy between Leah and Rachel. What are we talking about this morning? We're talking about family background and the impact that has on the present generation. Well, thirdly, let's spend a little bit of time talking about Joseph's brothers, the father, the mother, the brothers. Following his marriage to Leah and Rachel, the Lord favored Leah because Jacob did not love her as he did Rachel. And we read that he, that is God, quote, opened her womb. God opened Leah's womb. And bang, 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 four boys were born rapidly, probably one a year. You can imagine Rachel's response and Jacob's disappointment. The woman he loves is not bearing children. His greatest frustration, though, was handling Rachel's temper tantrums. In Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, her intense jealousy caused her to cry out to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob, in turn, responded with anger and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" You see, the Bible is very clear that God opens the womb and God closes the womb. Rachel blames Jacob. Jacob says, "No, God has closed your womb." The end result was that Rachel talked Jacob into having children for her by means of her handmaid, Bilhah, B-I-L-H-A-H, Bilhah. This, of course, seems strange to us and very inappropriate to us, but what Rachel proposed was a very common practice in that pagan culture in which they lived. In fact, there have been certain archaeological tablets found containing marriage contracts, which actually specify that a barren wife is obligated to provide a substitute woman for her husband so he can have children. This also helps us to understand Abraham's actions when he followed Sarah's suggestion to have a child by means of Sarah's servant Hagar. Understand that these cultural explanations do not condone these men's behavior. We must remember that the Old Testament characters were in the process of moving from a totally pagan lifestyle and religious background into a culture that was to be governed by God's law of ethics and morality. They didn't have the book of Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. They're still living in Genesis, long before the law was ever given. So Bilhah, the substitute, the handmaid, bore Jacob and Rachel. They're considered Rachel's children because it was her handmaid. Two children, Dan and Naphtali. And Rachel is elated. And she's victorious. She's speaking about, she's won when these children were born. She stated, no doubt, loud and clear for all to hear, I've had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. I'm not sure about that. Predictably, Leah was not to be outdone. Seeing that she stopped having children, she took her handmaid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Chapter 30, verse 9. Zilpah bore Jacob and Leah two more sons, Gad and Asher. And by this time, the tension between Leah and Rachel has intensified even more. To make matters worse for Leah, she was excluded from the marital relationship. Not only was Rachel Jacob's favorite wife, but seemingly Leah could have no more children. So she no longer had access to Jacob. And Rachel is in complete control. Don't count on it. But Rachel was in for a bigger surprise. Her selfish, manipulating behavior was about to backfire. Reuben, Jacob and Leah's firstborn, came home one day from the fields with some mandrakes. Small, fruit-like apples, considered by many in that culture to assist pregnancy. He presented them to his mother, Leah. And when Rachel found out that she had the audacity to ask Leah to share the mandrakes. And Leah's response was predictable. Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel desperately wanted those mandrakes for obvious reasons. She wanted more children. And thinking that Leah was no longer had the capacity to bear children, consented to let her spend the night with Jacob if she would share the mandrakes. And so the plan was arranged, and can you imagine Rachel's surprise when Leah got pregnant again? In fact, not only did Leah give birth to Issachar, but eventually to Zebulun and Diana, the only daughter that they had. Well, we can only speculate as to what transpired at this point in Rachel's heart and mind. Some believe that maybe she had learned a valuable lesson. And rather than trying to continue to manipulate and take matters into her own hands, she turned to God with a broken heart. That is speculation. I don't know. Whatever happened, God had mercy on Rachel. And in chapter 30, verse 22 says, He opened her womb. And can you imagine her happiness when her son was born, Joseph? Joseph. And her prayer at that moment when Joseph was born was for another son. Another son. Which God eventually gave her, although she would die in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. Well, I've got to wrap up. The events surrounding Joseph's brothers are about as sordid and shameful as those surrounding his father and mother. Predictably, they were not known as outstanding young men in the Canaanite community. They were anything but a good example for their younger brother, Joseph. This is why we read in our text that when he was 17 and tending flock with his brothers, he brought their father a bad report about them. What was in the bad report, we don't know. Whether it was legitimate or maybe done in spite, we don't know. Joseph certainly was not above reproach. He taunted his brothers from time to time. He used that coat of many colors that his father had made for him. To show his position, to show the favoritism in the family. But in spite of the environment in which he lived and grew up, his life was moving in the right direction. And by contrast, he was a different young man. And we will see that clearly as the story of his life unfolds. I need to share two primary points of application. I think we have to be reminded of God's marvelous grace in providing both an earthly and an eternal plan for our lives. God in His love reached down and chose Abraham, a man who was an idol worshiper, and promised him that he would become a channel from whom many people would come. All the earth would be blessed by his seed. From his loins would come great nations, and eventually our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would come through Abraham. Abraham could claim no merit of his own. Neither could Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. It was by God's pure grace and love that they had any relationship whatsoever with the eternal God. It wasn't merit, it was grace. I'm also reminded, secondly, of how easily it is to rationalize present behavior by blaming parental and family influences for present attitudes and actions. This has been one of the great curses of modern psychology. It's true that we tend to be what we are today because of our parental and family relationships. They play a very important role in our lives presently and in the future. What about Joseph? He lived in the midst of a family and relatives that was dominated by lying, deceit, immorality, manipulation. If any man had an excuse to turn out bad, Joseph certainly did. He could have easily blamed his dad and his mom and his brothers and even his sister for the rest of his life, for repressed anger, for lingering bitterness, persistent anxiety, fear of rejection, tendency to be deceitful, manipulative, and immoral. After all, he was reared in that for 17 years. He was born into that. But the fact is, he didn't blame them. And this will become even more clear as we continue the study of his life. Joseph rose above the negative influences in his environment and in his family and chose to do what's right. He chose to do what's right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to begin this new series. May the relevance and the power of this story captivate our hearts and our lives, Father, in the coming weeks, until the power of this story has an impact upon our own lives and upon our church. Bless the seed, Father, that has been sown, the groundwork that has been laid for our future understanding and blessing. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.